Well, good morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together in the name of the Lord, to gather in His kingdom, to sing worship songs to Him, and to pray together as a body, and to hear the preaching of the gospel. This is our fourth Sunday, and so it's time for Brother Mark to take the time I'd like to introduce this morning. I'd like to ask that you pray for me as I take the time this morning and be praying for Brother Mark as he prepares his mind to deliver us the gospel. You know, when God blesses us, I can't think of a better place to be than in church, where God pours out His Spirit upon us. But at other times, when He's not quite so apparent that He's with us, it's kind of dry, isn't it? So let's pray that the first happens and not the second. Let's pray that the Lord manifests His glory in His presence and feeds us from His table. We've got a lot to be thankful for. There's certainly a lot of crazy things going on in the world, but there's also a lot of good things too. God is still God. He's still on the throne. Every day brings us closer to the day He's going to come back in glory. And we are given the privilege of living together in this community of believers and to praise and simply talk about Jesus. And that's who we want to talk about today. But I would like to talk to you all about Psalm 2. Shouldn't be a surprise. I've spoken on this several times recently, but I just can't seem to shake it. And that just simply means that there's more there for us to gather from this psalm. Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm, as I've shared with you before. It is a psalm that is referenced in the New Testament more than any other psalm. There's at least 8 direct references in the New Testament to this psalm. There are numerous indirect references to this psalm. It's the backbone of the gospel. There are several major doctrines that are taught in the New Testament that can be found in this psalm. The doctrine of the depravity of man, and the doctrine of the resurrection, and the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and even the doctrine of election is taught in this psalm. And the doctrine of the final judgment, and the doctrine of faith in Christ, being converted to the gospel. So that's pretty good for 12 verses. And I would like to read it to you again. If you'd like to follow along with me, please do. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Now here's God the Father speaking. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And now we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, 'Thou art my Son. This day hath I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And now we have the psalmist finish up. "Be wise thou therefore, O ye kings, be instructed ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him." As I've said to you before, this psalm finds fulfillment in multiple phases. It was fulfilled at least in part in the time of David, and it was fulfilled at least in part at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be ultimately fulfilled at His second coming, and it is being fulfilled even today as we live in the gospel age. We look around and see all of the craziness that's going on in the world. We see people raging. We see all sorts of groups that are railing and raging and crying out for all sorts of things. Very disparate groups. And you might be saying, how is it that this group, which has these ideals and these goals, could be united with this other group that's totally different? Well, what you fail to see is that all of the groups that are out there raging and mobbing and ruling and stirring up civil strife, both here in this nation and elsewhere, all have a common goal. They have a united enemy. And that enemy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and His anointed. And so those words, it should not be surprising to us as we go through this world and we see people rabble-rousing and causing all sorts of problems. That's the way it's going to be It shows the truth of God's Word. I'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'd like to read to you shortly from there. And as I said, then I will step aside. But this is the time when David was crowned king over all of Israel. As I said, David was the one who wrote this by the inspiration of God. And as I said earlier, some of the events that took place in his life are recorded for us in the second psalm. But it is a messianic psalm in the sense that even at this time, even at this relatively early time in David's life, he understood that the events that were being described here would be fulfilled more greatly, more fully in the future with God's true anointed whom he had promised to send. As we read in Second Samuel chapter 5, we find that David, who has heretofore been king of Israel over a portion of Israel, he was crowned when he was 30 years of age over Hebron, but now when he is 37 years of age, he is now given the kingdom over all of Israel. He is now crowned and united the entire nation of Israel as king, and now he's going to serve in that capacity for another 33 years. One of the very first things that David does upon being crowned king, is he moves the capital. He moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, which was a town kind of in the south. We had dealings in the scriptures beforehand. It was within the territory of the tribe of Judah, which was where he was from. He was born in Bethlehem, just 5 years south, which of course our Lord Jesus Christ was as well. But on one of the mountains in Jerusalem was known as Mount Zion. Mount Zion, and this was a stronghold of the Jebusites. If we read the history of the nation of Israel, we know that they did not completely eradicate all of the other people in that land. And one of the strongholds, one of the places where there was still a very strong military presence, right in the midst of Israel, was right there in the middle of Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, which is just to the south of Mount Moriah, where the temple was ultimately built. But one of the first things that David did was he gathered up his armies, and he took that stronghold. He overthrew the Jebusites. He took over this castle that was up on the hill, and he made it the place of his throne. Okay? Zion is now the king. The anointed one of God is now sitting on Zion's hill. And of course, that's what the decree is in Psalm chapter 2. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The word Zion throughout the scriptures represents the place where God's king sits, where he reigns from. Sometimes it refers to physical Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to the church. This is Zion. You know, we sing that song, we're marching to Zion. What we're saying is we're going to the place where the king is ruling, where the king's throne, where he sits and rules and reigns. Sometimes Zion refers to heaven. Because after all, we read in other psalms, such as 110, where Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, sat down on the right hand of God. He is sitting in heaven. And it's interesting that the imagery that we're given at the end, when Christ comes again, that Jerusalem comes down from heaven, that in this new heaven and new earth, whatever the future holds for us in the resurrection, we know that now God is completely, and his kingdom is in all of its fullness, and we will all live forever with him, and that's something very good to think about. But what I wanted to get to just real quickly is, and I find this fascinating, is that when David had ascended to the throne, he had united the nation of Israel, and he was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, in Zion, the Philistines did not like it. The Philistines raged. Now, the Philistines were a loose coalition of tribes of people that lived along the seacoast. They lived along in present-day Gaza and up through there. Those were the Philistines, and they gathered their armies together to take on the king that was on Zion's hill. They gathered in a valley that's just to the west of Jerusalem, and here they are. Here's this large horde of people who are poised to attack David, and you can't imagine that they weren't just all sitting there quietly and politely waiting for the king to come out. They were raging against him. They were roaring at him, come out, come out. They were wanting to destroy this newly crowned king. What David says, as you continue reading about verse 17, is he inquires of the Lord, what should I do? Shall I go down? And the Lord says unto them, well, verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, go to battle, for I will doubtless deliver them, the Philistines, into thine hand. Do you understand what God is saying? God is saying, I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give them to you as a possession. I'm going to give them to you to destroy. Okay? I'm going to put them into your hand. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 says. And so it says, David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there, and he said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. Baal-perazim means literally the Lord who breaks, the Lord who breaks forth. Like a dam that breaks forth with water, like a knife that cuts through butter, like a hammer that smashes pottery. David was given the victory by the Lord, and he defeated and he smote his enemies. Okay? Well, you'd think that would be enough, that would be all the story. But it didn't happen that way. Later on, the next year, the Philistines apparently hadn't had enough, and they once again took on the king who was sitting on his holy hill. Okay? And they took all the images, of course, and burned them and so on. But it says, the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves once again in the valley of Rephaim. And once again, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, and when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. That is, you're not going to go the same way you did last time, taking them on directly. But fetch a compass behind them, that is, flank them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees, which I'm not sure exactly what that means, but some authors have suggested that might have been a certain way for them to come. And when the Spirit of the Lord moved through the tops of the trees, they would know when to attack. It says, and then it shall be, when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest to Gezer. What that means is that not only did he rout them, it was such a complete and total victory that not only did he destroy them all in the valley, but he drove them north, and then he drove them all the way to the sea. Completely demolished and destroyed the power of the Philistines. Okay? I mean, they were around in name, but the power was gone. They never bothered the kingdom again. This is very instructive to us. These are events that actually happened in the life of David. But this is all foreshadowing to us that true king who was to come, Jesus Christ, the one whom God said, thou art my son, this day hath I begotten thee, this day hath I brought you forth. That wasn't talking about Christmas. I was talking about Easter. That was the resurrection. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven and all are going to see him. And it says the nations of the earth are going to wail because of him because they know he's coming in judgment. He's coming in glory. He's coming to smash them. He's coming as Baal-perazim, the Lord who breaks. He's coming, it says, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. He's coming to restore his kingdom. It's his kingdom now. I mean, everything you see belongs to the Lord. He says, all authority and power has been given unto me. Now, make no mistake. We're not waiting for Jesus Christ to someday be king. He is the Lord. Amen? Amen. Does that bring you a little comfort? Isn't that good to know? Aren't you glad to know that all this madness out here, God is laughing at? He's not worried. He's not full of fear. He's not going, oh, I don't know how this is going to turn out. No, God is laughing. He's mocking puny efforts of men. They already killed him. I mean, what else can they do to him? Come on. So let's stand fast. Let's stand fast in our faith of God, knowing that God has shown us what he's going to do. Two comings of David, two destructions, two comings of Christ. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is unshakable. It's made up of things that remain, things that can never be destroyed. But in this world, which is a part of God's kingdom, there are some things that offend. And when Christ comes back, he's going to shake creation. He's going to shake the earth and get rid of all of the things that oppose him and his will. And he will usher in everlasting righteousness. So what are we to do? One of the things that occurred to me was that any good gospel message, anytime anybody's preaching the gospel, they ought to tell us what to do. Right? Do you all agree with that? You ought to walk out of here knowing what to do. Maybe you ought to be baptized, or maybe you ought to repent of your sins. Maybe you ought to follow Jesus. I'm here to tell you what to do is the same thing that David told us to do. kiss the Son. That is, submit to Christ. Turn to Him. Fear Him with trembling. Rejoice, stand in awe at how great a God we have. And remember, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Let's put our trust in Christ. Let's not be afraid of the things that are going on in the world. But let's serve Him with fear and with love and with anticipation. Because our King is coming. I thank you for your kind attention. Please come ahead and preach.
So I have a question then. If blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, that is in God's King, who is set upon the holy hill of Zion, if all of those are blessed that put their trust in Him, does that mean that we can set something up beside Him and achieve the same end? Can we put something up beside God's holy King and achieve the same sense of joy and righteousness and fulfillment and completion and peace? Do we have the same peace if we put something beside God's King? Or does God's King rule alone by Himself? Rules by Himself, doesn't He? God doesn't say, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion and surrounded Him with a court full of courtiers or anything like that. This God's King is it. Scripture teaches us over and over again that the good King, the righteous King, the King who follows after God's will be a King who can scatter evil by looking upon it, who has power from on high to destroy the enemies of God. Just as David had power to destroy God's enemies. You know, they arrayed themselves against David. Their trouble was they thought they were just fighting David. That was their trouble. They thought they were just fighting David. They had no idea that they were arraying themselves as enemies of God. And that David was merely a representative for God's people, for Himself as the ruling power amongst the nations of the world. And so I ask that question then, can anything rule beside God's King? Not at all. There is only one who can rule, and that is the King whom God has established. I began to consider this in conjunction with some thoughts that have been on my mind. And I thank God that He has blessed us with His Word, which is so compact and so tight and in such agreement with itself, that Brother Randy and I can get up and preach two sermons that will fit together by God's grace because we're preaching out of the same book. Because the thoughts that have been on my mind have been concerning communion. For those of you who have forgotten or were unaware, our communion service is coming up here at Oklahoma City the first Sunday weekend in May, which is just two Sundays from now. So put it on your calendar. Make plans for it. Be here to remember and memorialize and commemorate the sacrifice and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've got that announcement out of the way. But as I considered communion, something as I was looking in God's Word and trying to learn some more about communion, about this supper, which our Lord said as often, as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. The word communion itself is not ever used in conjunction with describing that supper. Never. Communion is not used in that way. Every time God's word refers to that supper, which Jesus and His disciples had following the Passover meal, that last Passover that Jesus partook of while He was here on the earth, every time that is referred to or spoken of, it's called the Lord's Supper. Does that mean that we need to necessarily and completely and utterly stop using communion to refer to it? No. But I want it to be scriptural. So as I was looking at communion, I learned something. And Lord willing, I'll share that with you. Communion is a word used in Scripture that was also used in marriage contracts. Interestingly enough, marriage contract. Because the word means joint participation with. to belong in common to share something across all. Makes perfect sense then that the word would be used in a marriage contract, because a man and a woman, when they join themselves together, the Bible teaches us that the twain become one flesh. The word which is translated communion is also translated fellowship, and so it carries with it in a marriage contract the idea that the man and the woman are going to be joint participants in the necessities of life. They will share everything that there is together about their lives. They will have it in common. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses that word in reference to the cup and the bread, but specifically about casting out all the idols in the lives of the Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the background. I'd like to get to that 16th verse, because that's where the word communion makes its appearance in God's Word. But this 10th chapter is something that is familiar to us. We've referred to it in tangent. I'd like to cover it a little bit in detail and build up to the use of the word communion, because the point that Paul is making here is the very point that answers the question that I asked following Elder McCarthy's sermon, Brother Randy's sermon. Can anything reign beside God? No. And that's the point in this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul hearkens back to some ancient history, some history in the lives of the children of Israel, going back into their history, into the nation, and hearkening back to the time when they wandered in the wilderness, when they escaped from bondage from Egypt. And Paul goes back to that time and he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Everyone shared in the blessings from God. They all had them in common. Every single person was guided by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of smoke. Everyone was protected by the pillar of fire. Everyone walked through the sea that was parted up like a wall on either side and walked through dry shod. Everyone. They all shared in that same blessing. They all ate of that spiritual meat. Now, Paul calls it spiritual meat. But when we go back and read in the Old Testament, we find that they ate of quail so high that it stood waist up to their waist. Yeah? They drank of the water which God had provided for them. They came to a spring, the water was bitter, and Moses cast in some herbs, and it became sweet water, good to drink. They drank from the water out of the rock, Paul mentions in particular. And that rock, he says, is Christ. So they all partook of Christ. They ate from His bounteous table. They drank from His storehouse. They all partook of those things together and in common. They were in communion with God. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And Paul is now going to list the instances where they lusted after evil things. He says, all of them partook of these blessings in common, but they all also endured the burden of disobedience. So with communion, there was a blessing and a burden. It is, as Scripture sometimes refers to other things, a double-edged sword. When we are in communion with God, when we are following after His will and in obedience to His statutes and commandments, we share together in the beautiful blessings that God has bestowed upon all those that obey Him. But when we disobey, when we walk in disobedience and in unbelief, which every one of us can do, when we walk in that way, God will not be pleased with us. Just as God was not well pleased with some of those, with many of them in the wilderness, and they were overthrown. When we walk in that way, we all together share in the consequences of those actions. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Just like we can go back to David and look at the history and begin to understand how God in His infinite wisdom and according to His merciful power had laid out everything in history to point towards the advent, the coming of His Son. As God can do that, we can see in throughout the course of history just these examples, and we can learn from observing these things not to act in a certain way. We can learn by observation, by foresight, if you will. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people. It's hard to imagine a number that big, a number of people that big falling in one day. That was more than 9/11. More than the other terrorist attacks that happened around that time. 23,000 people dead in one day. Disobedience to God's word and His law. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now there's another story, another example that Paul brings to bear as he is trying to encourage the Corinthians to cast out the idols in their lives. Now here's a little bit of history about Corinth, a little bit of history about the serpents, and then we will continue. And the city of Corinth was a large metropolitan area. It was a major trading center in the ancient world. It had a mixed population. There were Jews and Greeks, and the Jews that lived there in Corinth were what were called Hellenistic Jews. They had largely taken on the Greek view of the world. Even though they continued to live and practice according to the Jewish tradition, they had largely taken on that worldview and that philosophy. They appreciated the Greek way of life. So it was a mixed audience, a mixed congregation, a major trading center, a large metropolitan city, and in the city of Corinth, there were huge temples dedicated to pagan gods. I know that it was similar in situation to Ephesus. That Ephesus was similar in that way, and they had the temple of Diana. Then Corinth had these large temples dedicated to these pagan gods. And here were these few, this band of brothers, gathered together to worship not Zeus or Athena or Baal or Ashtoreth or any other thing, but banded together to worship God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine living in a large metropolitan area full of thousands of people who the majority of whom worship some other god, mocking and making fun of these few who called themselves Christians, who were following after Jesus Christ. It was necessary and imperative on Paul, that good pastor, to encourage them to continue walking according to their faith, according to the things which he had first delivered to them, those things which are of primary importance. And he says here in the beginning of this 10th chapter, he talks about the shared blessings and the shared burdens, the shared curse that the people of Israel walked under when they disobeyed God. And he brings it right down to the brass tacks. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. We remember the story about the serpents in the wilderness, that they came among the people, fiery serpents came among the people, and God gave instructions to Moses to make a brass serpent and place it on the top of a pole and lift that pole up above the heads of the people, that whoever would look upon that brass serpent, they would be healed and spared from the plague, from the purging that the fiery serpents were working among the nation of Israel. Everyone that looked, you had to look. And Jesus Christ harkens back to that himself in the third chapter of the gospel, which John recorded for us. He says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was necessary and scriptural, all according to scripture, that Jesus Christ suffer and die and be raised again. It's all right here in God's word. And Jesus uses that as an example too. Paul harkens back to it. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are closer today than we have ever been to the final day of God's creation. Closer now than we have ever been to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every moment that passes. And these things were for them an example. They are written for our admonition. God has preserved His Word so that we might have a guidebook. So that we might have some way by which we can judge our own walk. We've talked a little bit in recent days and recent weeks when we've been together about Habakkuk and Haggai. We read in Haggai in particular this phrase that comes up over and over again. And Paul, in his beautiful, blessed way, is expanding upon that and applying what Haggai prophesied about to the nation of Israel. For it was God who spoke to Haggai and instructed him to tell the nation of Israel, "Consider your ways." Haggai began to describe all of this, the things that were happening. They planted, and there was never any increase. There were no cattle in the stalls. There was trouble in the land, and the people couldn't understand it. And so God, through Haggai, said, "Consider your ways." It was at this time that the temple was in the process of being rebuilt, and the people had set that aside for the concerns of life. They were in a survivalist mode. There were enemies about, and they were trying to protect themselves, their property, and their families. And they had let the house of God begin to fall into ruin. And God, through Haggai, said, "Consider your ways. Is it right for the house of God to fall into ruin while you sit in your locked up houses?" So in this very same way, Paul is bringing these things to mind and saying all of these things happened as an example for them and written for our admonition, so that we might learn not to lust after the evil things that these people lusted after. And I want to make this point. It's absolutely critical. This isn't just a storybook. This is the history of our people. This is our history. We may be Gentiles. Indeed, we are. But this is a history written for God's people among whom we are numbered. This is our history. And these things are written for our admonition. Just as they might be written for a natural-born Jew, they are preserved and provided for all of God's children in every time among whatever name they might be named. Our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are in the last dispensation of time. Christ has come, and He has made His sacrifice once for all, and He now sits down on the right hand of the throne of God. And He need never make that sacrifice again because it was acceptable unto our God. And yet, God's Word tells us, God Himself tells us that Christ will return again. And that when He returns, He will shake the earth. He will destroy all of the enemies of God, and He will take His people to be home with Him. And Paul uses that imagery in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying that He will come again. In Thessalonians, he refers to the sound of the archangel and the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, all of these images to remind the people that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that when He returns, everything will be made right. We are in the last time, the ends of the world to come. This is it. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be tomorrow. I don't know whether it's going to be next month or whether it's going to be another 2,000 years. Jesus said, "No man knows the ends of those things. Nobody but the Father knows." But we are in those times which are the end because we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for His return to make all things right and to wipe the tears from every eye and to erase and eradicate evil and oppression and rebellion against His holy person. That's what we're waiting for. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That should be a familiar scripture to some of us, to many of us. It should be familiar to all of us. After saying all of these things, all these happened as an example. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Paul is saying, this is it, brothers and sisters. There is no more time. There is no coming. There is only the coming again. And when the coming again happens, it's all over. So if you think that you've got it all figured out and that you're standing sure on the things of this world, watch out. Because it's at that exact moment when you will find yourself falling. This is it. And Paul says, let us not be like those who tempted Christ and murmured against God, but instead let us follow after Him and in obedience and with faith. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. So Paul, after laying out this history, recalling to the people that the nation of Israel, that God's children shared in joint blessings. They shared in joint burdens when they disobeyed, blessings when they walked in obedience to God. And that these things are examples for us, that we might learn not to lust after those same things, commit fornication, to murmur against God, to tempt Christ, to be idolaters. And if Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. What was going on in Corinth? These people every day worked with, talked to, bought merchandise from people who worshiped idols. Paul will later on in this chapter call them devils. They faced it every day. They were mocked. They were reviled. They were cast out. If we're to try and put a modern spin on it, if it had been their habit to go down to the local bar where everybody knew their name, they were banned because they were some crazy, wild-eyed Christian. That's what they faced every day. And Paul was encouraging them to keep walking according to their faith and according to the trust which they had in God and in Jesus Christ. He says to them, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You face mockings, you face revilement, you face persecution every day of your lives. And Paul says that temptation, while it is dire, while it can make things dark and bleak, it is nothing compared to God's power. And He will not suffer you to be tempted more than you can handle. Now, I sometimes consider the temptations which I face to be really, really rough. Sometimes it seems like those waves are washing over the gunwales of my little bark. And it seems like the ship will sink. And I go running back to the bow, to the stern of the ship. Lord, Lord, I perish. And you know what He says to me? The same thing He said to the disciples who acted the same way. Oh, ye of little faith. And Paul is saying those temptations which we face, they are common to every man. We share in them alike. He didn't use the word communion there, but you see the sense of things? Each and every one of us faces those same temptations. And it can teach us one of two things. It can teach us, one, when your brother hurts, you can help because you know what he's going through. And two, watch out, because if your brother faces that temptation, you might too. We can share together the burden of temptation, because each and every one of us is human by experience. We know what it's like to face temptation. We understand what it's like to have to face down those temptations and those lusts. And each and every one of us can strengthen each other. We can encourage one another because you and I, we know what it is like to be human. We know temptation. We, each and every one of us, face it every day. But here is the keystone in all of this. God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Though we all face temptations, God is faithful, and He has said He will not allow temptations to overwhelm us. What an amazing promise. What a blessing that no temptation we face, even though it is common to man, shall be more than we can handle. So what does that mean? We should, like David, go up to God's house and ask God, what do you want me to do? That's what David did. The Philistines are arrayed against me, God. What do you want me to do? I face this temptation, this trial, God. What should I do? Because God, who is faithful, will move in the tops of those mulberry trees and go before you and fight that battle. That is our God. That is the one whom we worship, a God of power and of strength, of mercy and of justice. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So in the deepest, darkest valleys that we have ever walked through, look back on your lives, hasn't there been, to turn a common phrase, a light at the end of the tunnel? Wasn't there an end? Yes, there was. Every single time. Every time we faced a temptation, there was an end to it. God made a way of escape. He provided for us an out. And sometimes it was just as we reached the last of our strength and we could depend upon no one else but our God. And then He gave us that way of escape. He provided that for us. What a blessing. What a merciful God. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So now he gets back to his main theme. These things that Paul has been writing about were written as an admonition for God's people so that they might learn how they ought to act, how they ought not to act. And then Paul encourages them by saying, these temptations that you face, they are common, but God will not allow them to be too much, and He will provide a way of escape. Therefore, he says, wherefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, get the sense that Paul really, really had a deep love for these people. They had a place in his heart. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. It's a nice thing for Paul to say. He would say something similar to the Philippians. He would say, "But brethren, we know better things of you." I think that's in Romans. He says that in the Roman letter. Brethren, we know better things of you. So I speak as to wise men. Paul is making the assumption that the people that he's speaking to are already aware of these things. I speak as to wise men. Now you judge the wisdom of what Paul is saying. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And Paul then begins from this point on to speak about idolatry. He speaks about partaking of meat offered unto idols, which are devils. The encouragement in this chapter is from Paul to his dearly beloved brethren, those whom he loves, and he says, flee from idolatry. Turn away from it and run as far the other way as you can. And don't partake of it. But it is the use of this the word communion here that caught my attention. Joint participation, sharing in common, belonging in common to. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When we take that cup in that service, even when we take that cup and ask for the blessing of it from God, when we take that bread and we break it, aren't we sharing in? Aren't we showing that we are all in common partaking of the blood and the body of Christ? And when we do that, we have that communion with one another, and we have that communion with our God. Because Jesus himself said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Paul would cover this in the very next portion of this letter, getting after the Corinthians because they weren't practicing it in a humble, submissive way. But the cup of blessing, the bread which we break, when we take those things, we are professing that we together in common are covered by the blood of Christ. We together are cleansed by His precious sacrifice. When we take of the bread, we are talking about, we are remembering, memorializing how we all together are joint participants in the broken body, which was hung there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth for our sins. We take part in that together. There's both a burden and a blessing in that. We're familiar with the blessing. We don't often cover the burden as much as we want because that's the hard part. The burden is that our sins nailed Him to that cross. And we also share in that. It was because we, by nature, are sinners, having inherited that from Adam, and also by practice are sinners, having lusted, unfortunately, just exactly as these Israelites did, transgressing the law, because that's the definition of sin, a transgression of God's law. We also share our joint participants in the burden of the blood of Christ. It is a great blessing to us because it is the cleansing fountain by which we are washed and by which God's righteousness is satisfied so that we might stand before God holy and without blame. And the burden is that it was our sins which required that blood to be shed. We take part in that together. We share in that. We are joint participants in it. We commune with the blood of Christ and with the broken bread, the body which was broken on our behalf. But also this, when we take of those things, we share in common with the joy and the reward and the inheritance which are a result of that blood and that broken body. We have communion with our God, who has declared from before the foundation of the world that these are my people and that they are covered by my blood and that they shall stand in heaven with me and partake of immortal glory. We are not just conquerors, but we are more than that. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, there is a word which comes from the very same root. We are joint heirs with Christ. We shall have communion with Him in heaven and in immortal glory. The entirety of heaven is given by grace to God's children because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the communion of the blood and the bread. This is what we share when we gather together in that service. Can we set up anything besides Christ and drink of that cup also? That was the question I started with. As Scripture would put it, can we serve both God and mammon? It is impossible because you will love the one and hate the other. That is the nature of existence. And so Paul says, flee from idolatry. Never set anything up as co-equal sovereign in your life with Jesus Christ. Never. We can't serve God and mammon. We don't take the communion cup, to borrow this phrase and this imagery. We can't take the communion cup with anything in the world if we take the communion cup with Christ. It cannot and should not ever be. And these people, they suffered under this. And Paul was encouraging them not to partake of the meat sacrificed to idols. Don't go into the temple of Diana anymore. You can't do it. You worship Christ. You have to live your dedicated, sanctified life and take only the communion cup with Christ. You have to do it that way. But I can't go down the road, I can't go down 89th Street here and walk into the Temple of Diana, can I? This doesn't apply to me, does it? I hear some chuckles. That's good. Has a man ever sacrificed upon the altar of fame or wealth? Has he ever laid an offering down at the foot of honor or power? These are idols just as powerful as Diana or Baal or Ashtoreth. Flee from idolatry. The temptation which you face is common to man, and God will not suffer that it should overwhelm you, but He will make a way of escape. Turn away from the things that would distract us and demand of us worship in this world, and take only the communion cup of the blood of Christ. Take only the breaking of the bread of the body of Christ and commune with that. Because righteousness has no place with darkness, and there is no communion between that which is right and that which is wrong. Flee from idolatry and have communion only with God's King, who is set upon His holy hill. And I have to read the 31st verse of that chapter of 1 Corinthians, because Paul says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, because it's all about God. Commune with Jesus, brothers and sisters, and temptation will flee from you. God will protect and provide for you. He will fight on your side if you are on His, and He will not suffer you to be overwhelmed. Turn away from the idols of this world, who are devils and not gods, and commune with Christ, and do all to the glory of God.